Well, you and I know that Jesus called Daniel a prophet. You and I know that Daniel lived during the time of the captivity. In fact, critics often overlook the fact that Ezekiel, which they do date often as a captivity book, mentions Daniel by name as already having been in existence. If Ezekiel, which was a captivity book, mentions Daniel by name, then surely Daniel didn't live in the 2nd century B.C. He must have lived in the 6th century B.C. when Ezekiel mentioned him. No, that's a compliment to the Bible. Furthermore, the critics say there must be 2 Isaiahs, an early Isaiah and a late Isaiah. Why? Because Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 45, 2nd Isaiah, they say, give the name Cyrus. And nobody could know Cyrus' name 150 years before he was born. What a compliment to God. What a compliment to the book of Isaiah. That Isaiah the prophet, over 150 years before Cyrus was born, knew his name and knew what he would do. Only God can reveal that. No critic has ever found 2 Isaiahs. The earliest Isaiahs found, which were 1,000 years earlier than our previous copies in the Qumran community, were 1 Isaiah. They weren't spliced together. There weren't 2 books. There was 1 book. The 2 Isaiahs are a figment of the critic's imagination. The facts of the matter are there's only 1 Isaiah. Jesus and the New Testament writers quote from both sections of Isaiah as one and the same Isaiah. The manuscripts and Jewish tradition support that there's only 1 Isaiah, and there's only 1 reason to deny that there was only 1 Isaiah, and that is a disbelief in a supernatural God who can reveal a name by Cyrus 150 years before he's born. No, the supernatural nature of the Bible speaks for its inspiration. Furthermore, let us suppose, for the sake of argument, that the critics are right, that some of the Old Testament prophets were written in the 2nd century B.C., some in the 3rd, some in the 4th. Let's grant them their time. That means that what we have in the Old Testament is a book that was written 200, 300, or 400 years before the time of Christ. It makes it no less supernatural if it was written 200 or 800 years in advance. These prophets predicted the life of Christ, where he would be born, Micah 5:2, how he would die, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, how he would rise from the dead, Psalm 2, Psalm 16. Details about the life of Christ were predicted hundreds of years in advance that were literally fulfilled in his life. Now we're told by the skeptics, Schoenfield, the Passover plot, Jesus manipulated the fulfillment of those prophecies. That is, those were already stated, so he just made it look like he was fulfilling them. If you want to read a good critique of that, read John Montgomery's article, or the article by Edwin Yamauchi in John Montgomery's book entitled Christianity for the Tough-Minded. Edwin Yamauchi wrote a devastating critique of the Passover plot in which he takes it apart limb for limb. Number one, he says, this supposes very late dates for the New Testament books. Number two, it overlooks the fact that Jesus claimed to be God. It overlooks the fact that the Old Testament made predictions about Jesus being a God. It makes Jesus not an innocent messianic pretender, but an outright fraud. It makes Jesus concealing from his most intimate disciples the whole plot and trying to fake them out to believe that he's the Messiah. It also assumes that the resurrection appearances were all mistaken identity, and nobody really saw a resurrected Christ. They saw a young man and somebody else and didn't know what they were really talking about. Furthermore, says Yamauchi, just analyze this. How could Jesus force fulfill many of those prophecies over which he had no control? For instance, how do you force fulfill the prophecy that you're going to be born in the city of Bethlehem? What do? Kind of nudge your mother in the womb and say, Bethlehem, Mary. How do you force fulfill what tribe you're born from? Genesis 49, tribe of Judah. How do you do that? How do you how do you manipulate all the reactions of the crowd? If Jesus could have so supernaturally manipulated everyone's reaction to bring about the fulfillment of all these, he must have been God. Only God has that kind of manipulative power. Now, the critic's theory proves too much. I was in the university in Indiana just a couple days ago, speaking in a very liberal, secularized university. Somebody asked me the old question about how could the children of Israel have gone through the Red Sea? Wasn't it really the Reed Sea? And isn't this a misspelling? And it was just a foot deep, and that's how they got through. Ever occurs to the critic that it's a miracle no matter which way you look at it. If the sea was very deep, the miracle is how the Israelites got across. If the sea was very shallow, the miracle is how Pharaoh and all of his army drowned in a foot of water. Absolutely incredible. No, the Bible has supernatural prophecies hundreds of years in advance that were fulfilled literally, over which Jesus had, some of them had no control. Now we're told, especially in this very city of Dallas, there's an easy explanation for that, because we have prophets today. Gene Dixon predicted Kennedy's assassination. How can you say the Bible's the Word of God? Aren't you going to have to say that Gene Dixon would be the Word of God? There are a couple of things that make a very significant difference between Gene Dixon and the Bible. Number one, Deuteronomy chapter 18 would say that Gene Dixon is involved in divination. Anyone who uses physical objects, he admits, using a crystal ball, it's called divination. That's how you get in touch with familiar spirits called demons. Number two, very easy to explain how she could have predicted Kennedy's assassination. All she would have to be is in touch with the demon that monitored Oswald's life, that knew Oswald's plan, and that knew that he intended to go ahead with the assassination of Kennedy. She could easily get the information and predict it because he had pre-planned that to take place. That's explainable on demonic grounds. But tell me how somebody 200, 300, 400 years in advance could predict the details about the life, birth, and Christ. They're not even in the same category. Furthermore, Gene Dixon has given many prophecies that have not come true. The Bible has never uttered one that was not fulfilled on time. And the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18 says, if the prophet tells you something and it does not come to pass, they're a false prophet. He is a false prophet at least 40% of the time, because he's only right about 60% of the time. The testimony of the sages, of the structure of the Bible, of the state, of the supernatural fulfilled prophecy. Furthermore, there's a testimony of the superiority of the Bible. The Bible is not only as a piece of literature, but the Bible as a moral book is superior to any other book in the world. No book in the world has a higher moral standard of teaching. Even the skeptic, agnostic, and thought to be atheist, Bertrand Russell, in his writings, attacked Christ and Christianity severely. But before he died, after he had written his attack on Christianity, Why I Am Not a Christian, in which he said that Jesus was not even as good as Socrates, that Jesus wasn't humane, that he wasn't kind, gave a rather ridiculous argument when you analyze it. Anyone who unnecessarily drowns pigs is unkind. Jesus unnecessarily drowned pigs, therefore Jesus is unkind. Not too profound for a brilliant mathematician who wrote Principia Mathematica. Not too profound for one of the great logicians in the world, but that's how ridiculous the depraved mind becomes when it starts to think about spiritual matters. In fact, it's often occurred to me, you know, Jesus unnecessarily drowned pigs. You remember the story in the Gospels where he cast a demon out and he won the pigs and he did that swine dive over the hill? You remember that one? It's often occurred to me that Bertrand Russell's more interested in the pigs than people. Jesus is interested in the person getting the demon out, and Russell's caring about the pig. Well, that's where his mind usually was in life anyway. Now, Jesus was kind. No kinder person in the world than somebody who could look at his enemies and say, Father, forgive them. Very people who are crucifying him, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. What kind of moral standard is this? One of the disappointments of my life, I was speaking in Gainesville and had to fly to St. Pete, Florida, and I was told that I would be flown by the man whose testimony I'd heard back in Flint, Michigan, way back in 1956. Little Japanese pilot stood before that crowd and said, I was in the air attack on Pearl Harbor. And he had led that flight on that fateful day, December 7th, in 1941. And after the war, he said some GIs came over to Japan. I wanted to hear what they had to say. I couldn't imagine what the conquerors were going to say to us. He said, I was very impressed because as they sat in the back of the room, I heard him tell a story about three criminals. And these three criminals were being put to death for their crime. And as they were tortured and put on these stakes and outside of this city, he said, the man on the center stake, as the story went, as the GIs told it, looked out at the people who were putting him to death. And then he looked up into the clouds and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He said, I'd never heard about Jesus Christ, but I knew he must be the Son of God because no human being could do that. And I became a Christian. And this man was to fly me from Gainesville to St. Pete, and he died just the week before I got there. I wanted, one of the great disappointments, I wanted to see him again before we got to heaven. He knew, even though he had come from a Shinto background, even though he had never been taught about Christianity, he recognized the moral superiority of the one who could forgive his enemies. Greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, John 15:13, and Romans 5. The Bible is superior. Bertrand Russell, as skeptical as he was in his attacks on Christianity before he died, said this, quote, "What the world needs today is Christian love or compassion," end quote. Rather revealing admission for somebody who had attacked Christ and said he wasn't even kind, to say that the world needs Christian love or compassion. Yes, the testimony of the moral superiority of the Bible. I could speak of the testimony of the scope or influence of the Bible, the world's most widely publicized book, the Bible put into thousands of tongues all over the world. You say, but everybody doesn't have it. I know, but there have been enough Bible portions published in the world for every man, woman, and child, 4.3 billion of them in the world today. The Bible is the most widely publicized book. True, some of us have 10 or 20 copies, and some have none. But I believe there is no one anywhere that doesn't have enough of the Bible to get saved. I was in Eastern Europe 2 summers ago, working behind the Iron Curtain with people who are under the ironclad atheistic domination of communism. And I saw every single person in that group where we were had at least a New Testament. And furthermore, they told me a story of a Russian girl who did not have a New Testament and who wanted to know about God, and she was walking down the road and a Bible fell out of a building, hit her on the foot. She picked it up and read it and became a Christian. I don't believe there's anybody anywhere that God wouldn't mail them a Bible, drop it out of an airplane, send an angel with it, get them the truth if they really want it. It is the most influential piece of literature in all the world, and its scope of influence is unparalleled. We could talk about science and the support of science for the Bible. As a matter of fact, I'm putting together right now the material that I will use in 2 debates coming up in the next 2 or 3 weeks. One with an atheistic humanist at Rice University, another with an atheist from Denton University here in the Texas area, in the Dallas area, in which I'm putting together material that demonstrates scientifically that what the Bible says is true. Let me share just 1 or 2 things from that. 2 of the most firmly established laws in all of science are the 1st and 2nd laws of thermodynamics. The first law says the amount of actual energy in the universe is fixed. Energy is neither being created nor destroyed. The 2nd law says the amount of available or usable energy is decreasing. Now, anyone who believes those 2 principles, which are 2 of the most firmly grounded principles in all of science, must accept that the universe was created. Because if the universe is running out of energy, it can't be eternal. It must have had a beginning. That is, all of the basic elements of the universe, we're told, came into existence, we were told a month ago, 18 billion years ago. That got cut in half 2 weeks ago when they found out somebody made a mistake. Now down to 9 billion. You can be sure it'll shrink some more in the future. But we're told that a finite amount of time ago that the universe came into existence out of nothing. Now let me ask you this. Anybody who's heard the sound of music knows that nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. Nothing can't create something. And if the universe came into existence in the beginning and is running down, then there must have been a creator. It is scientifically necessary to either reject the most firmly grounded principles in science or accept the existence of a creator. If you want to read a book that is very fascinating on this topic, get the book by Jastrow, J-A-S-T-R-O-W, entitled God and the Astronomer. And the reason this book is so good is because he's not a Christian. He's an astronomer, a respected astronomer, and he shows to the embarrassment of astronomer after astronomer, they have had to come reluctantly to the conclusion that there is a creator of the universe, and it all started with a Big Bang explosion so many billion years ago, and it came into existence out of nothing. And the most fascinating part of the story is the story about Einstein, one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, but was a pantheist who believed that God is identical to the universe and didn't believe the universe had a beginning and refused to believe that the universe had a beginning. As a matter of fact, Einstein said that it could not happen, and yet a Russian scientist by the name of Friedman wrote Einstein, said, your own theory of relativity should lead you to believe that the universe had a beginning. Einstein said that's not so, and he wrote a mathematical defense of his own view in which, get this, Einstein, the brilliant mathematician, made a schoolboy's mistake in mathematics. Einstein divided by zero and made a mistake in defense of his theory that the universe was eternal. The Russian science, Friedman, wrote back and said, you're wrong. Einstein wrote another mathematical defense in which he made a second mistake defending his error that the universe was eternal, not in accordance with his own theory, which the Russian pointed out. Some years later, Einstein admitted both of his mistakes and said, I just couldn't bring myself to believe that the universe had a beginning. Now, because the evidence wasn't there, his own theory of relativity demands that the universe had a beginning. The Big Bang theory demands, the second law of thermodynamics demands it, and scientist after scientist has had to humbly acknowledge it, and the last paragraph of the book by Jastrow is worth the whole book. He says, what's happened is that astronomers and scientists have scaled the hill of their own ignorance, have come to the top of the hill and have looked on the top, and who do they find on the top? A bunch of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries, who knew what they're just reluctantly discovering. Now, the Bible is the Word of God. The Savior said so. The spade testifies to it. The structure of the supernatural prophecy, its superiority, its scope of influence, science. And for you and me, as Christians, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, not only that we are the sons of God, but that this book is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit inspired it. The Holy Spirit illuminates us. In the Bible, the Holy Spirit confirms to us that the Bible is the Word of God. But he doesn't do it by what I call the liver quiver syndrome. He doesn't do it, I don't know the Bible is the Word of God because I get a blessing in my bosom or a little shiver in my liver when I read it. The Holy Spirit of truth works through truth. And he works through all of that evidence and all of that reason and all of that support, and he confirms to us not around evidence or in spite of evidence, lack of evidence or evidence, but through evidence. And one of the things the neo-evangelical is trying to do today is to convince us that the Holy Spirit works directly to the hearts of people apart from through the objective Word of God. God keeps the subjective and the objective in balance. The objective word and the subjective working of the Spirit. The objective evidence and the subjective convincing of the Holy Spirit. These two work hand in hand. One of the things that we have to fight from the inside in evangelical Christianity today is an unnecessary fideism, an unnecessary, I believe, don't confuse me with the facts, or I've experienced it and I know it's true. God doesn't ask us to sacrifice our intellect. He doesn't give us brownie points for being stupid. He doesn't say, bravo, you just closed your eyes and leaped without looking. Some years ago, I used to use this illustration. I used to say, what person would ever step in an elevator shaft without first looking that there's an elevator? You have to have the evidence that the elevator is there before you believe in it. Nobody would step in an elevator shaft. And I said that in one audience, and the guy's poking his wife with his elbow, laughing. And at the break, he came up to me and said, how many stories would you like? I'm an elevator repairman. I scrape people off the bottom. The whole cars drive in. These car elevators go down without looking whether there's a car in the bottom. So how many stories would you like? Now I say, no sober, sane, rational person would ever step in an elevator without looking. And God expects us to do the same thing. No sober, sane, rational believer needs to simply believe it's the Word of God. That's what the Mormons do about the Book of Mormon. We have evidence, witnesses. Good witnesses, infallible witness, Jesus Christ, supporting witnesses, that any jury that is demanded to make a verdict would surely make a verdict in favor of the Bible being the Word of God. Isaiah put it this way, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our Lord abides forever. May God seal it to our hearts.